Friends, we turn now to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 1, page number 764 in your pew Bible. If you're not using a pew Bible and you're not sure where Esther is, if you open up your Bible about the middle, you get the book of Psalms and flick back through Job, you will come to Esther. I'm going to read from verse 1. Through to verse 9. So if you have that portion of scripture before you, this is the word of the living God, Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the powers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom, the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. And when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods and marble pillars. And the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Amen. So reads the word of God. Now, once upon a time, there was a beautiful Jewish girl who became queen of Persia. That's basically the story of Esther. Now, it's not quite a rags-to-riches story like Cinderella, but there's certainly a radical transformation in the life of this young Jewish girl, beautiful as she was. The narrative is set against the background of an attempt by one man, an evil villain by the name of Haman, to try and exterminate the entire Jewish population, eradicate them from the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire at this time is one of the great empires of the ancient world. History tells us that the Babylonian Empire fell very suddenly and very unpleasantly to the Persians under Cyrus the Great in 539 BC. Now, I'm not going to spend any time on the history and geography of the period. I might touch on it a little bit when we continue with this introduction in a few weeks' time. But if you're interested in reading around this period, any good commentary or good Bible study guide will be immensely helpful. But just so that you know, the books of Daniel, the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, are all relate to this particular period in time to certain degrees. Now, Esther is one of only two books in the Bible that is named after a woman. The other one, of course, is the book of Ruth. And in Ruth, we are given a glimpse of the domestic life that you find in a village, a glimpse of life lived under God in the context of poverty, eking out an existence in difficult times. But here in the book of Esther, we are at the very opposite end of the spectrum. Here we are taken into the grandeur and the extravagance of the royal palace of this particular Persian king. Now, how many of you are saying to yourselves, well, what relevance is there in spending any time digging into the events that were taking place, you know, somewhat 2,500 years ago in Persia. Yeah, that's modern-day Iran. You know, what on earth relevance has this got to me and to ourselves, particularly in the light of the death of a monarch a few days ago? And, of course, if you're thinking that's a good question, that's the question that any sensible person will be asking. So let me attempt the answer to that. It's really a question about the nature of the Bible at the end of the day. When we study any book of the Bible, and particularly one like this, as we come to the details that are provided for us, it is important that we see the details in the light of the big picture. The Bible, as many of you know, is not like any other book, because the Bible is the living word of the living God. That's the claim that the Bible makes for itself. It is a book that understands the reader as the reader seeks to understand the book. And every book of the Bible is God's word. And the events that are recorded in the books of the Bible are in, you know, the Bible because God wants them to be in there. Now, have you got that? All of the events that we read in our Bible, the reason we have them as the Bible is because God has given it to us. And the reason that the events are recorded there for us is because God wants them to be there. You say, well, why specifically? Well, the Apostle Paul, who was once Saul of Tarsus, when he writes his letter to the church at Rome, he says in Romans 15, verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. This book is written to us that we might have hope. That we might have hope in these dark days. That we might have hope in each of our lives. This is a book of hope. And where is that hope ultimately found? Well, it is to be found in one person, of one person only. It's to be found in the one of whom the scriptures speak, namely Jesus. For in him, says Peter, we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So when we read, for example, an ancient account like this, it's absolutely vital that we're aware of the fact that God is working everything out according to a unified plan of his own, beginning in eternity and moving to eternity. My friends, that is an awesome thought in itself. But that's what the Bible says. You say, well, preacher, prove it. Well, that's why we read from Ephesians 1. Remember our studies in Ephesians? Paul begins with this glorious statement in that chapter of what it means for those Ephesians and for ourselves to be in Christ. And he's going to say to them in the second chapter, and this all became a reality for you when you heard the truth and you believed it, which is the same thing that has happened to you today if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you are able to say, as these folks in Ephesus were able to say, you're able to say there was a period in my life. There was a day in my life. There was a moment in my life where all the pieces in the jigsaw fell into place. Somebody came and told me about the Lord Jesus Christ. Somebody passed a tract on to me about the Lord Jesus Christ, sat under ministry over a period of time or whatever. And I heard that I had to repent of my sin, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that I had to trust him, embrace him by faith. And you did that. Some of you here can look back at a time when you did that. But later on, as you began, you know, to look back down through the corridor, you said, this whole thing started way beyond that evening or way beyond that day, way beyond that month or way beyond that, you know, period of time over, you know, 18 months, 3 years or whatever when God was working in me. It began way before that. And that's what Paul is saying in Ephesians 1 verse 5 when he says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. And what was the next phrase? According to the good pleasure of his will. God had planned it. God had foreordained it. According to the good pleasure or purpose of his will. God has a will. God has a purpose. God is executing everything according to the purpose of his will. And then as we read in verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians 1, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure or purpose, which he purposed in himself, that we might gather together in one all things, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and on earth. How do we understand the mystery of his will? How do we understand his purpose? Well, friends, it is all set for us and set forth for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you stand back from Esther. We're not even, you know, touching Esther yet. Trying to get you to see a bigger picture. We stand back from Esther. We say, we're going to study this book. This book with this bad guy called Haman. A little Jewish guy called Mordecai. A pretty girl called Esther. And an egotistical king called Ahasuerus. And before we even delve into the details of this, what do we need to know? Well, friends, we need to know that God, the author of the book, and the one who has recorded all the details in it for our consideration, has a unified plan in all of history. And his plan is ultimately to unite all things in and through the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ are emphasized again and again and again, because the climax of the purpose of God, the mystery of his will, is in the person and the work of his Son. That's why in Mark 1 verse 15, Jesus begins his ministry. And he begins that ministry by saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. What was he saying? He was saying God has been unfolding his eternal plan and his purpose throughout all the ages of time. And this is now coming to fulfillment in this great conclusion, which is my life and in my teaching and in my death and in my resurrection and in my ascension and in my return. My beloved, when you think about somebody stepping onto the stage of human history and actually standing up and saying that, you say to yourself, that is an astonishing claim for any individual to make. Unless, of course, it's true. And friends, he is, really, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one mediator between God and man. So all of that to make this point, that the pictures and the promises and the symbols and the history of the Old Testament are all to be understood as pointing to the fulfillment of God's plan in Jesus Christ. So, for example, if you get yourself into a bit of a muddle reading through the book of Leviticus, and you say to yourself, I haven't a clue what's going on here, you just step back far enough and you'll get it. You'll see how God is working everything out. He's putting together, in that book Leviticus, he's putting together a people that have just come out of Egypt, and that people are going to be a different people from all the other nations around them. Now, how is he going to teach them? Well, he's going to teach them through, you know, principles of separation, etc., through the sacrifices. They're going to be marked out by, you know, certain symbolic gestures on their part that will mark them out as different from the Canaanite pagan nations. They're going to be marked out as those who are trusting in the promises that God had given to them for the forgiveness of sins, typified in the sacrifices. And all of those types and all of those symbols and all of those pictures are ultimately pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you get too close to all the pots and the pans, the woof and the warp, then you're going to get yourself into a real tangle. So, for example, in Esther chapter 3, verse 6, the bad guy enters the stage. Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, he's really miffed. And he's miffed because Esther's uncle Mordecai is not going to take any of Haman's nonsense. He's not going to bow down to him. He's not going to salute him. And Haman is not a happy bunny. And he thinks to himself, well, I could kill him. And I could be rid of him. But we are told he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. I'll not just kill Mordecai. He says, I'm going to kill a lot of them. I'll kill all the Jews. And you say, well, isn't that a bit over the top? How are we supposed to understand that? I'm going to get rid of all of them. Well, you need to go back to Genesis 3:15. In fact, you need to go back to Genesis 3:15 again and again and again so that you do not lose your way through the Bible. If you can't get your head around Genesis 3:15, you'll never understand the Bible. You'll never understand what is taking place. This verse at the beginning of the Bible is a pivotal point of reference. Because, as many of you know, God is speaking to the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And God says to the serpent, I am going to put enmity between you and the woman. I'm going to put hostility and conflict and warfare between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. In other words, this is not going to be, you know, a 50-50 fight. You will be able to do certain things, but it will only affect his heel. He will ultimately crush your head. Now, what is God saying? What is he talking about here? Well, this is called, Genesis 3:15, this is called in theological terms the proto-evangelion. It's the beginning of the story of the good news. God is saying there is going to be somebody, the seed of a woman, who will deal with this usurper, this one who is in conflict with the very purposes of God. So, friends, from the very beginning of Genesis, you realize that there is a battle, that there is a war going on here. That the work of God and the purposes of God and the plan of God for our redemption are being opposed at every point along the journey. And so you find characters all the way throughout the Old Testament who are essentially seeking to do the devil's work. Haman is one of them. Pharaoh, another one of them, when he tries to kill all the Jewish boys in Egypt. Herod's another one in the New Testament. What is Herod doing in the New Testament when he decides to slaughter all the male children aged 2 and under? He is seeking to exterminate the line from which Messiah will come, the one who will crush the serpent's head. So there is this phenomenal conflict running all the way through the Bible. And that's what gives significance to what this evil character Haman is trying to do in this book. Because friends, think about it. If Haman had have been successful in his plan, and as we'll see, he comes close. If he is successful in his plan, the Jewish people as a whole would have been destroyed. The saving work of God promised in and through the descendants of Abraham would have come to an end. There would have been no fulfillment in Christ. There would have been no gospel. Satan would have triumphed. That's what makes this so significant. So that even the apparently minor details of the book, the inconsequential things, you know, the minor Old Testament stories, you know, they are all part and parcel of the purposes of God in redemption. A purpose to unify all things in and through the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why, ultimately, this leads to the true United Nations, where people from every nation and tribe and language and tongue will be gathered around the throne of God, worshiping the Lamb. And they will declare victoriously that salvation belongs to the one who has crushed the serpent's head. So what's happening in the book of Esther? God is preserving his people, for it's from those people that the Messiah is going to come. Therefore, he is going to make sure that the details that appear on the canvas he has, that appear in the canvas here, he has his people, you know, in the right position. God is planning all this because, as Jesus explained to the lady at the well, salvation is off the Jews. God is doing something here. God is doing something far greater here than the Persian Empire. God is doing something far greater here, more significant than what was the British Empire or any other empire. God is doing something here that is far greater than what has transpired in our own nation over the last 72 hours. Do you believe that? Do you believe that in the economy and purposes of God that you are, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, you are caught up in this great cosmic adventure? Instead of salvation being some little personal thing, you know, just me and my salvation, me doing my thing and my place and my time. No, friends, lift up your eyes. Look up. This is terrific. You're part of the plan of God. Born for maybe a time such as this, in these dark days in which we live. So see the big picture. Secondly, in the next couple, we'll go through a bit quicker. Okay. Secondly, we not only need to see the big picture, but we need to face the big question. So what's the big question? Well, if you haven't read the book, you won't know. But if you have started reading the book, if you're familiar with it, you will have an inkling of the big question. And the question is, where is God in this book? Where is God in this book? Esther is not just one of two books written to women. But it is one of two books in which there is absolutely no mention of the name of God. Now, why would the name of God not appear in the book? Well, obviously to teach us something. These things were written for our learning. So it's there to teach us something. Teach us what? Beloved, to teach us at least this. That in the offense of life, when God is apparently absent, he is not. You don't have to add God's name to everything to explain his presence. God is omnipresent. He is always there. God is not simply present in the lightning bolts of his interventions. He's not present in the passage, of the Red Sea and the calming of the waters. Friends, God is present in the humdrum of life. God is present in, the routine of life and the everyday offense of life. And we'll see that when we begin our study of Ruth in a few weeks' time. God is working out his purposes. He's working his purposes out in your life, in the humdrum of life. So although the name of God doesn't appear, God is still working. He's at work in the refusal of this Persian queen, Vashti, to comply with her husband's demands. God's at work in the sleep patterns of this king later in the book when he can't sleep. And he says, bring the diary and read it to me. God is overruling in the hatred of Haman. It's Haman's hatred. God hasn't programmed Haman to hate. He's just a hateful character. And he hates the Jewish people. But God is working and God is overruling. So see the big picture. Understand the big question. And thirdly, let us not forget the big idea. What's the big idea? Well, it's the doctrine of providence. That's the big idea that runs all the way through the book of Esther as it does the Bible. You see, nothing happens except by God and his will. That is an emphasis which runs through the scripture. God is operating in everything that happens in our world. He's directing everything according to his appointed end. He is working everything out according to his eternal counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1 tells us. God never, ever fails to meet his people's need. Remember when we studied Joseph, God knew that his people would have been facing starvation in Egypt. He knew that he would need somebody in a position in Egypt to deal with the starvation problem that his people would face. And he had the perfect man, hadn't he? We studied the life of Joseph. We saw that strange and convoluted way, that God used to get Joseph into that position of power in Egypt. Joseph recognized it. you know, through it all the things that befell Joseph, he ends up, he's able to say to his brothers in Genesis chapter 50, you know, you planned all this for evil, but God had planned it for good. What was God doing? God was fulfilling his plan. God had a unified plan for his people, and has a unified plan for his people through all of history. And what is happening here? If you have your Bible open, look at Ephesians, Esther 4, verse 4. Look over a couple of chapters as I just draw this to a close this morning. Okay, Esther is queen at this point. She's in a position of influence. And her uncle Mordecai says to her, you know, Esther, you've got a great opportunity here to get us out of this mega problem. But Esther's hesitant, hasn't seen the king in a month. And Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, don't you think for one moment that because you're in the king's palace, that you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Don't be thinking you're protected in there. And look at verse 14, chapter 4. Where Mordecai says, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. In other words, God will look after his people, Esther. That's what Mordecai is saying. But you and your father's house will perish. And here's the question. Here's the question, Esther. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? He says, Esther, who knows? Who knows why your parents died? You had to come and live with me. But this may be the reason. This may be the reason that you exist on this planet, Esther. That your whole life and everything has happened to you, God's been in it. God gave you the DNA that made you the beautiful girl that you are. He made you really pretty. He made you more desirable than all the other potential desirables that came before the king. And he chose you and he made you queen. And the reason he done this, Lester, you know, there's a sovereign God. And that sovereign God is in control of everything. And Esther, who knows? Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And friends, as we go through this book of Esther, we're going to discover that God is placing his servants in the right place for the right task at the right moment. Precisely the right time. We're going to discover that God uses and arranges even the smallest, most inconsequential of offense to achieve the most phenomenal results. God's providence is such that nothing, absolutely nothing, escapes his notice. Nothing happens, you know, without his permission. You know, friends, even the worst things that happen to us in our lives will turn out ultimately for our good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You see, friends, the real test of our standing, when it comes to this doctrine of providence, is not the opening verse of our final hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my way. That's the easy part. When peace like a river attendeth my way, it's a nice day. I'm feeling good. Just got the blood test back. It's negative. when peace like a river attendeth my way. I'm singing like Uncle Remus, isn't it, in Song of the South, sippity-doo-dah, sippity-day. My, oh my, what a wonderful day. Plenty of sunshine coming my way, sippity-doo-dah, sippity-day. When peace, like a river, attendeth my way. Oh, we can cope with that. That's the easy part. When Mr. and Mrs. Bright are perfectly content. Okay. Well, let's just go to the other side in the next phrase in the hymn. When sorrows like sea billows roll. That's the test of providence. That's where we're either going to take God at his word and trust him that he's actually involved in all the details of our lives and that nothing is out of control. Nothing will ever get out of control, or we won't. When sorrows like sea billows roll. You know, friends, let's not forget what we learned from our studies in the life of Joseph and the doctrine of providence. Don't forget that providence is a soft pillow on which to lay your head and say, as we close our eyes at the end of any given day, whether it be as the peace like the river attends your way, or whether it's as the sorrows like sea billows roll, you're able to close your eyes as you lay your head in that pillow and say, it is well. It is well with my soul.